It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, Paul's experience of being caught up in paradise seems to me to be of great significance. We know that this event took place at the beginning of his ministry. It must have come as a great encouragement to him. After all, paradise is the goal for every Christian. The Lord Jesus took the penitent thief, told the penitent thief on the cross, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The thief had this to look forward to, just as the disciples had the encouragement of knowing that the Lord Jesus had gone to prepare a place for them. And those familiar words in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I think Paul's vision gave him the authority to write about our future hope, as he did in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It enabled him to forget the past and press on towards the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus, as we see in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Moses was given this blessing before he died, when he went up to the top of Mount Pisgah. Spiritually, I believe, he had a glimpse of heaven because he was shown the promised land. Read this in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 to 5. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is, over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. This was at the end of his life. However, earlier on in Moses' life, he made the choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, which we read in Hebrews 11, verse 25. And that is the eye of faith, isn't it? Being willing to forego the things of this world for the sake of gaining a land for our future in eternity. So Paul's vision of heaven must have given him great encouragement for the future trials he was to endure for the sake of the gospel. And it's a good thing for us to be focusing on the kingdom that is to come. It really does make the things of this world seem utterly futile. Mary and I attended a book launch yesterday, which was misleadingly named Mercy Killing is Killing Ever Right. And so we thought we were in for a talk about mercy killing and euthanasia to support the cause for those who are pro-life. But instead it was two writers speaking about their books and plays on crime fiction. All their energies were focused on these things. All about gaining more knowledge, talking over breakfast about their latest crime fantasy that they were going to put in a book or a play. How futile. It might lead to some people reading and being thrilled for a moment on their holidays. But it soon goes, doesn't it? And they've done nothing to secure their eternal future. Let's not make that same mistake ourselves. Well, Paul saw things which are not lawful for a man to utter. Of course, it's difficult to know what he's talking about. He does not say whether he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus, whether he saw him, whether he saw God the Father himself. Of course, it would be unlawful for him to describe God, because this would only encourage people to make images or pray in their mind about what they had heard. God is not to be described by anybody. And we read this in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 to 12. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. We should be very circumspect about those who claim to have had some out-of-body experience and who describe visits to heaven or hell to us. They may sound dramatic, exciting, bound to bring people to salvation, but they're contrary to Scripture. And remember that we are not to add one word to the Scriptures, as we see in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. and from the things which are written in this book. We have everything we need in the Bible. Think how fortunate we are to have the whole counsel of God's word, to have it in English. In fact, the person I am prosecuting, the barrister I'm prosecuting, is fascinated with languages. And he was fascinated with the idea, and he'd heard it before, that the King James Version is the closest we have to a Bible in Greek and Hebrew, because it is such an accurate translation. And I am going to, in fact, I must take him, please remind me, I must take him the news sheet tomorrow. Friends, we do actually have more than the early disciples. We have more than Paul had, because we have the complete canon of the New Testament, and as well as the Old Testament. Paul didn't, I don't think, have the full canon as we have it. Of course, he wrote most of it himself, but Revelation hadn't been written in his time. Who knows whether the Lord gave him that vision of heaven because he did not have the book of Revelation. I don't know, and I'm speculating. But friends, we have everything that we need. Well, we touched on verse 5 last time. Let me just go there and read it for us. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. The end of the verse is of particular significance. Paul would not glory about himself, but about his infirmities. He's not talking about his sins, and it's a point I made last week. It's a great mistake to boast in our sins of the past. Some people are foolish enough to exaggerate the sins of their past to try and make a point, and it can become so easily pride, can't it? You know, I was sinned more than everybody else can sin. Friends, it's nothing to be proud about, is it? But being proud, as it were, being proud in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, that is something different. Because it enables him to boast of the grace of the Lord given to him. We know that Paul could have said much more than he had, but he chose to forbear in verse 6. It's an important principle, friends, on a slightly different note, that we gauge how much we should say and when we should stop. It's easy to overdo it, isn't it? I know I have that problem. I can sometimes be more intense than I should be with others. Paul seemed to know when to stop, as he did in his letter. One of our great writers of the past said this. It's a slightly different point, but I think you'll get it. I'm sorry to write you such a long letter. I didn't have time to write you a shorter letter. Let's be careful to think about and prayerfully consider how we communicate truths to others and how far to go, gauging so we don't overdo it. I know I've overdone it. I remember writing a letter to somebody and I knew I shouldn't write the letter. And I was in Northern Ireland and I overdid it about my faith completely. And surprise, surprise, I had no reply from her. I lost that fish. And it's something that we must avoid doing ourselves. Let's always be sensitive about how much to say to others. And let us not go beyond what we should say, in case also that it should make people think more of ourselves than it should, because that was Paul's reason. We must, if we think of others, we should get it right. Well, in verse 7, Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh that he was given. Let me just read verse 7 to us. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, I don't need to remind us all how much emphasis there is in the church of healing and well-being. It's considered that if we are suffering, then there's something wrong with us. We lack faith. Sadly, suffering is seen as defeat. We're not allowed to suffer, it seems. When we do suffer, then it is always our prayer to be delivered from our suffering. Look how different Paul's approach is. He understands where this particular suffering has come from. A messenger of Satan. If we see a suffering from Satan, then how quick we are to cast it out, to take authority over it. It's not how Paul approached this problem, is it? Instead, he saw God's overruling hand in it. He sees the value of the trial. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. It's going back to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, God orders Satan's activities. We know that from Job, don't we? He could only do what the Lord allowed him to do. We'll never fully understand that mystery until we get to heaven. But we know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So as Christians, we mustn't live in fear that the devil will catch us out, get us. Because the Lord is over every Christian. And whatever that Christian goes through, as that Christian is walking with the Lord will have a good purpose for it. Well, Paul was aware of the danger of pride and that this trial would prevent it. Isn't that a refreshing view of suffering? When we suffer, may I suggest, and I speak to all of us here, myself probably foremost, it's a good thing to see that suffering through the eyes of faith, just as Paul has done. Isn't it ironic that so often people who might seek to see their trial through the eyes of faith are accused of lack of faith because they are still suffering and haven't been set free? Well, Paul doesn't tell us the nature of his thorn in the flesh. Some have suggested it's blindness. He doesn't say that. And I suggest that we shouldn't speculate, because plainly we don't need to know. Perhaps Paul realized that if he identified the thorn, then we would immediately compare our particular thorn with his. And that's not the point of what he's writing. Any physical ailment is a thorn in the flesh. Dare I say it, even a common cold, which we've all had recently, can keep you awake at night. Can be very unpleasant. And some find these things harder to bear than others. Any trial is hard. In verse 8 we read that Paul sought the Lord three times for healing. Three times that thorn would be taken away. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord for an end of our suffering. You see, he knew that God was able to remove that thorn if he chose. And so he asked him. But he didn't ask him in presumption. that the thorn would definitely be removed. But he did press the Lord over this matter. We know God is able to heal, but he's not said that he will spare us from the trials which illness so often brings. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 we read, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Trials will come, whether through physical sickness or otherwise, and God will give us grace to overcome. It's not wrong to pray for deliverance and healing. After all, we are told to pray in the Lord's Prayer, or should I say the disciples' prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," which means a time of trial, "but deliver us from evil." When it comes to physical illness, we're given a procedure for healing in James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Well, there isn't time really this evening, if we're going to have a time of discussion, for us to complete a Bible overview on healing. But we see in verse 15 that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, how do we pray the prayer of faith? Well, I believe that it's related to knowing God's mind in our situation. How did God increase the disciples' faith? Well, he did it, really, through trial. Look at Luke chapter 17, if you wouldn't mind. "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." If we want to increase our faith, then we need to do our duty as Christians. You see, the servant was not focused on himself and meeting his needs, feeding himself, perhaps bandaging himself. No, he was concerned with his master's needs. And I suggest that that is the focus for the Christian, to be always about his master's business. That will take his eyes off himself. And as he does that, he will be able to see his trials through his master's eyes and not just through his own. Sometimes it appears not to be God's will to heal us immediately, or perhaps even at all in this life. We know that Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20. Yet we know that Paul himself had the gift of healing. Look at Acts chapter 28 verses 8 to 10. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Yet, in this instance, Paul was left unhealed of whatever ailment he had. So if we are sick or afflicted, we should go to the Lord to ask him for healing, but we should not take healing for granted. Healing is in God's preserve alone. We should come to him humbly to ask for healing, and we must accept his decision on the matter. Which is why the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," should be at the end of our prayers. It's interesting that Paul asked three times, and it's perhaps surprising that he felt the need to ask three times. And yet we know that trials drive us to the Lord to ask us for an end to them or deliverance from them. Sometimes, but not always, God will answer those prayers directly. But in some cases, such as for Paul, he had a different answer. It may not have been the answer he wanted. I've no doubt in many ways it wasn't. Yet it was for Paul's ultimate spiritual well-being. And look also at how clearly God spoke to him in verse 9. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So the Lord spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." How would each one of us be if that was the answer for our prayer for healing? How would we accept it? Would we rejoice that God has been pleased to speak to us? Or would we be so disappointed with the result that we're not willing to accept it and we ask the Lord to change his mind? Paul accepted his position and went further, didn't he? He was glad as a result, rather to glory in those very infirmities that he had asked the Lord to deliver him from. Can I encourage each of us to bring our burdens to the Lord with the expectation of hearing from him as to whether we are to continue to bear this particular sickness or other trial? Let's be honest with him. Ask him how he is going to dispose of the matter. Let's be willing to accept whatever he says to us. And let's expect that he will speak to us. Let's not take it as a lack of our faith that we're asking. He spoke to Paul. He will speak to you and me. What is wonderful is to see how Paul was victorious over this infirmity, whatever it was. He didn't complain, but trusted God in it, and was even willing to boast in his trial, knowing that this was the secret of his power. And isn't that, at the end of the day, what each of us needs? We need to have the power of Christ. For when I am, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, it's the power of Christ that is going to make us effective Christians. And if the power of Christ will only rest upon us because we have to go through a particular affliction, then isn't it better to go through that affliction and know the power of Christ than be delivered from the affliction and not know the power of Christ? Because our inner disposition does not allow us to walk in that power. In verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Can we even go further with Paul and take pleasure in those infirmities, in those reproaches, in those necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, in every hardship for Christ's sake? Knowing, as Paul says in verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. What we need is to be strong in the Lord. And if it takes trials and other adversities for us to be strong, let's do what Paul did and take pleasure in those infirmities, because that will change our whole perspective. We'll no longer be saying, pity me, look at the things I've had to go through. Instead, we'll be glad for the things that we have to go through and acknowledge God's goodness in allowing them, so that we might know his strength in the midst of our weakness. Amen. Amen.